can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But sometimes I wonder what he can do through me. No great success to show, no glory on my own, yet in my weakness he is there to let me know. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Raised in his power, the weak become strong. Truly see how deep our weakness goes. His strength in us begins where ours comes to an end. He hears our humble cry and proves again. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll
that. I believe his strength is all we need. Amen. Absolutely. Also appreciate that last congregational, when we see Christ, it's going to be worth it all. Amen. Good thing about that is if you're saved today, you don't have to deal with trials forever. You know, sometimes we get in the middle of a trial or a problem or a bad time in our life and we think, boy, I'm just going to have to deal with this forever. No, you're not. Just until he comes for you. One way or the other, he's coming for all of us if we're saved, and you only have to deal with it till then, and then it's going to get better. Amen. One of these days. Don't stand yet, if you would, but Galatians chapter 6 this morning, if you would, go ahead and find Galatians chapter 6, and we'll stand here in just a minute as our practice is, but as your turn there, I'm going to say a few words, and that'll keep you from standing too long. Galatians chapter 6. If you were with us last week, then you know that last week we were talking about one of the great gifts that God has given us as people. One of the things that separates us from animals is the God-given gift or ability to self-judge. We have this amazing ability that God only gave to us to judge our actions, our decisions, our behaviors. Not only do we have the ability to judge our current actions, but we have the ability to go back and recall our past, understand the mistakes that we made, and hopefully make some course correction, amen, when we've made mistakes in the past. He also has given us the amazing ability to examine future decisions. If I do this, what's going to happen? And he gives us the ability to examine that, determine if we want what we're going to get when we make that decision. A wise person always spends some time in self-examination. So that's a great gift. But as we saw last week, the problem or the thing that we've always got to remember concerning this gift now is that that gift that God gave us has been corrupted by our sinful nature. And as a result of that, because that gift to self-judge has been corrupted or is influenced by our sinful nature, that means now that pride, rebellion, self-interest, selfishness, love of pleasure more than love of God, all interfere with our ability sometimes to rightly judge our decisions, to rightly judge my behavior, to rightly judge my action, to rightly judge what's going to happen or what's going to take place. It's very important that we self-evaluate, but we must never forget that our ability to self-evaluate has been impacted or interfered with by our sinful natures. Because my pride gets in the way every once in a while of my self-evaluation. My self-interest gets in the way of self-evaluation. My love of pleasure more than love of God sometimes gets in the way of my ability to self-evaluate. That's why we need the Word of God. Because the Word of God helps me keep my thinking right. And it examines my thinking, doesn't it? And it examines my choices and my decisions. So we ought never forget that it's corrupted, this gift that God has given us, and how badly we need the Word of God to help evaluate our thinking so we make sure that we're thinking right. Now, forgetting the impact of that sinful nature on our ability to judge ourselves has caused a lot of saved people to make some terrible choices in their life. If you're saved this morning, if you're a genuine blood-bought, born-again Christian, you've got the ability to self-judge. But if you forget for a moment that it's impacted by our sinful nature, it can cause you to make some terrible decisions in your life and some terrible choices in your life, which when you make them, you feel completely justified, but find out later that it was a terrible decision and had horrific impact on your life. Probably the classic example of this in the New Testament is none other than the prodigal son. Here we have a young man who was brought up, from what we can tell, in a godly home. As he grew, he saw the world. And when he saw the world, he thought to himself that he knew better than what the Word of God said and the things that he had been taught. And so he took leave of his father and he headed off into the far country. Of course, when he got to the far country for quite a while, things went just exactly like he knew they would go. They were wonderful for quite some time because there's always pleasure in sin for a season. And so for a while, things were just like he thought they would be. And he probably thought to himself, I knew nothing bad would happen, that everything would be great. But if you're saved, you can't live the prodigal life or in the far country long until finally things go terribly wrong. And they certainly did in his life. And before long, he found himself living in the far country, eating from the hog trough and slopping with the pigs, and thought to himself, I must return home. I want to go back to the life I once had. And so he finally gets things right with God. Listen, he finally makes a correct self-evaluation. And when he finally made a correct self-evaluation about himself, he decides, I need to get right with God. And having gotten right with God, he heads home in order to get right with his parents. Now, the story of the prodigal son is one of the best known stories in all of the New Testament. And it's also one of the most moving stories. And I think it's one of those stories that speaks to our heart. And one of the reasons why it speaks to our heart is some of us have been prodigals. Come on, say amen. Some of us have been prodigals. Not only have we been prodigals, but most of us in this room, if we're saved and serious about serving God, probably know at least one prodigal in our life. Most of us in this room that are saved, if not all of us, probably know someone who is just like the prodigal. It is a person who once served the Lord, who once loved the Lord, who was in church with you, maybe went to church with you, maybe a family member, a friend, or a brother and sister in Christ. And somewhere along the way, they forgot, you tuning in, they forgot how that sinful nature impacts our ability to self-judge. And as a result of that, they made some terrible decisions, and now they're no longer serving the Lord. Now they're no longer in church maybe or serving the Lord and probably living in some type of open, unrepentant sin. Come on, if you know someone like that, say amen. Most of us probably know someone like that in our life because they're fairly prevalent today. Now when you know someone like that, and if you do indeed know someone like that who you are fairly close to, then you're going to be very familiar with what I'm about to say. Whenever you find yourself in that situation, it creates a terribly awkward situation. How do I deal with them? What do I do? See, this sound familiar to us? What do I do when I come in contact with them? How do I deal with them? How do I handle it? How do I treat them? Do I bring it up? I mean, do I confront them? Do I tell them, hey, you're wrong. What's wrong with you? Don't you remember what you once did and how you once loved the Lord and how you once served God? Man, what are you doing? Do I bring those things up? Do I confront them with it? How do I respond if they approach me? Should I have anything to do with them? Should I just act like nothing ever happened? Come on, you ever find yourself in that spot? What do I do? It's a terribly awkward thing. It's even worse when it's family or when it's a friend or someone we're extremely close to. And so it creates, a horrifically awkward situation. To show how confusing this has become in our time, by today's standard, the father in the story of the prodigal son would be the one who was involved in unchristian-like behavior. Because by today's standard, what the father should have done was pursued the prodigal son to the far-off country, just loved him, accepted his decisions, and accepted his life the way it was, and just continue a relationship with him as if nothing ever happened. And by today's standard, the prodigal would be a victim of unchristian-like behavior because everyone wasn't willing to just accept his decisions and his choices. Come on, is that not true? Today, the things are terribly backwards in the time in which we live, and that would certainly be the case. So what to do in this situation is always heart-wrenching. When you know a prodigal, or when you're close to a prodigal, or related to a prodigal, or married to a prodigal, it can be a terribly awkward situation to be in. And so the question for the day is this: how on earth do we handle this? And this is nothing new, this circumstance or situation that you find yourself in, if you're in that spot, because Paul deals with it in Galatians chapter 6, and he deals with how to deal with the prodigal, how to deal with that person who once served the Lord, who maybe you love or in a very close friendship with, who has turned their back on what they once were. And he deals with how we're to handle it and how we're to deal with them. So if you find Galatians chapter 6, now you can stand if you want to. Galatians chapter 6, excuse me, Galatians chapter 6. We're just going to read one verse. That means we'll obviously be very quick today. I'm not long-winded, I'm thorough. And so we just want you to understand it. Galatians chapter 6. We won't be any longer than we need to be, but we'll see what we can do. Galatians chapter 6, notice if you will, in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I want to speak to you on this thought this morning: restoration or toleration. Restoration or toleration. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I ask Brother John Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. Let's get a little background so we understand exactly what's going on in Galatians chapter 6. We want to know not only our point, but we also want to know our Bible, so it's always good to get a little background. In the book of Galatians, one of the errors that Paul dealt with was Judaism. Judaism was this effort or desire to draw believers back under what Paul called, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the bondage of the Old Testament law. Go ahead and turn here, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, over one chapter. Paul says this: stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And Paul is referring here to the Old Testament law. Now, we know that Christ fulfilled the sacrificial parts of the Old Testament law. He died as the sacrifice for our sin. And all those Old Testament sacrifices in the law pointed forward to the Savior who would one day come. And the Old Testament saint was saved by faith, just like we are. We're saved by faith looking back to the Savior who has come. They were saved by faith looking forward to a Savior who would come. And so those Old Testament sacrifices were merely their ability to demonstrate their faith and the fact that one day Christ would come and die as our substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. The penalty of sin is death. Somebody's got to die. So God provided his son as our sacrifice. And those Old Testament laws picture that. But there was more to the purpose of the law than simply picturing the substitutionary death of Christ. Very important, but it wasn't the only part. Another important part of the law was this. The law was God's working. The law was God's effort to show us what a holy God looks like. And so whether it's the Ten Commandments or the 600, 800, some other ordinances of the Old Testament law, they were written so that I could read that and say, aha, this is what a holy God looks like. Because when you talk to people today, God is whatever they want to make him in their mind. Well, God demonstrates in the Old Testament what a holy God looks like, and he summarized that in the Ten Commandments. And then in Deuteronomy 5 and 7 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God lists all these lists of laws that were to be a demonstration of what he is, what he expects, and what he is as a holy God. Not only does it show what he was, y'all stay with me? Not only does it show what he was, but it also shows us what a holy life looks like. How do I know if I'm living a holy life? Well, God shows us what a godly man or what a holy life looks like by these ordinances in the Old Testament law. A holy life is not one involved in lying. It is not one involved in stealing. It is not one involved in covetousness or idolatry or lust or the other things that he mentions under the Old Testament law. He says, hey, if you want to know if you're living holy or not, here is what holiness looks like. And so he outlined that in the Old Testament law and demonstrated it for us in so many chapters, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, while keeping those laws do not save us, say amen to that, only Christ saves us, they do give us the ability to demonstrate holiness and show what a holy life looks like. So there are certain parts of the law that certainly are to govern our life today when it comes to issues of morality and things that demonstrate holiness. Now, if all that's true, and it is, by the way, but if all that's true, then what's Paul warning about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, avoid the bondage of the Old Testament law? Well, it's pretty simple. As good as the law is at teaching us what a holy God looks like, and as good as the law is at teaching us what a holy life looks like, it cannot save us. The keeping of the law saves no one. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul's concern here was for those who sought to replace faith in Christ with obedience to the law. Look what he says in Galatians 5, verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith with work which worketh by love. Paul says there were some who had begun to replace faith in Christ with obedience to the law. And so Paul reminds them that the law won't save them. What had happened was this. Everybody still with me? What happened was this. In verses 7 through 12, some false teachers had entered into the church and had begun to teach that in order to be saved or in order to seal your salvation, you not only had to receive Christ as your Savior, but you had to observe certain ordinances of the Old Testament law. And so Paul warns them about it. Look in verse 7 of Galatians 5. He says, you did run well. In other words, you started out right. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, what did that justify, and so forth. He goes in verse 12. He says, I would that they were even cut off that trouble you. So they'd come in and tried to corrupt the gospel. And as a result of that, Paul says, I would to God that they would just leave, that they just wouldn't cause trouble, that they would just be cut off. And so Paul was concerned about all of this confusion that was taking place. Now, in Galatia, think about this. This was having a serious effect on the church at Galatia, as you can imagine it would. But it was having an effect that might not be what we would think it would be. You see, I would think at least that if you have a group of people who have been duped into believing that if you can just obey the law, you'll be saved. If you'll just be a good person and live according to the law, then you'll be saved. In my mind, I would think that a person like that would be living a pretty seriously holy life. I mean, you think that would produce a righteous lifestyle. You would think that would produce right living. Come on, wouldn't you? If someone said, well, you got to observe the law in order to be saved, you would think, well, that person obviously is going to live very well because they're trusting in obedience to save them. But the weird thing here is that it has the opposite effect. If you notice in chapter 5, look in verse 19. Look at all the things that Paul lists that were taking place in Galatia. He talks about these works of the flesh. He said, are manifest, which are adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness and idolatry and witchcraft and strife and sedition and heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He talks about all these things that were taking place. And Paul says, and again, don't you find this strange that a church so caught up in this idea of living outwardly holy that it would produce these kinds of results? But here's the problem. It was having the opposite effect because the trouble is this. A person who's trying to establish a spiritual life that's based solely on outward obedience of the law has no inward desire for holiness. Does that make sense? If your whole concept of being right with God is living a good life, of being a good neighbor, of being a good person, of doing good to others, if that's your whole concept of what it means to be a Christian, then you have no inward drive for holiness. There's no inward hunger for godliness and for righteousness and for holiness. And as a result of that, there is no real self-examination of self. What does God want from me? What does God think of my life? What does God think of my decisions? What does God see in my heart? There's none of that. Because our concept is, as long as I'm living according to this and this and this, then obviously I am okay. And there's no serious self-examination. But when you're saved and indwelt by the Spirit of God, He creates within us a hunger for holiness, and it creates within us self-examination. I want to know where I stand, not before men, but with God. And none of that was taking place in the church of Galatia. And as a result of that, they were living in obedience to much of the law, but were producing the sins of verses 19 through 21. You with me? This is what was happening. The spiritual man, however, is opposite of that. In verse 16 of chapter 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. In other words, be spiritual, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What is a spiritual man? Well, this is not our subject, but he understands his relationship with God. The spiritual man is not one who's simply outwardly obedient to the law. The spiritual man is one who has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ that has resulted in a daily living walk with the Savior and produces that kind of life. One that hungers for holiness from inwardly. Come on, that's what a spiritual man is. It creates a longing to live a life that's pleasing to God and not primarily to self. So this is what was going on in Galatia. Now this created a dilemma. Because now we have two groups of people in the church at Galatia. We have those who have fallen off after the error of these false teachers. And as a result of that, they're living fairly clean lives in relationship to the world because they're obeying the law. But yet at the same time, they're also living in some very gross sins. There's obviously here a problem with self-examination. And as a result of that, they're living lives that are not consistent with what they're claiming to be. On the other hand, we've got the people of verse 16 in the church of Galatia. Those who are spiritual, those who are saved and understand a right relationship with God and are doing everything within their power to live a life that's pleasing unto God. They just want to be pleasing to Him. And so they're seeking to live that kind of life. We have these two groups of people. Are you tracking? Inside the church at Galatia. Well, this raises a dilemma, and that is this. As a result of all this error and the resulting sinful behavior, it left this question for those who had not gotten caught up in the sins of verses 19 through 21. And that is this, how are we going to deal with those who did? How do we relate to them? What are we going to do with them? Because we've got these two groups of people within the church of Christ. Would you agree with me this morning that adultery ought not be in a New Testament church? The things listed in verses 19 through 21 ought not be a part of people who are active in a New Testament church seeking the things of God. So it created this dilemma about what are we going to do with them? It is the same exact question we face today, and I mentioned when we started. What do I do with this person? How do I handle them? How do I approach them? How do I relate to them when they're living in sin? And this is the same problem they dealt with in their day. Is this making sense to us so far? We hear this phrase a lot today, and we'll get on moving here. We hear this phrase a lot today. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. Hate sin, but don't throw out the sinner. Love the sinner. And its basic foundational truth, that saying is right. We ought not hate anybody. We certainly ought not love sin, and we ought not hate anybody. But the problem, because we don't understand what Paul's going to teach us in verse 1 in a moment, because we don't understand that in our generation, that saying has been contorted today to the point that it means, if you love me, then you must approve of or accept my sin. You must approve of my choices. You must approve of my decisions. It's my life. It's my decision to make. And you can't separate me from my decision. So therefore, if you love me, you must also embrace my choice. Yes. And this is what it's come to today. And this creates a great dilemma. Amen. It must have been happening in Galatia, which is why Paul had to write chapter 6, verse 1, as we're going to see in a moment. How do you deal with this person who says, if you love me, you've got to accept me the way I am. And you've got to accept. Come on. We're so ingrained with this, it even seems offensive to say, that's not right. No, I don't have to accept you in your sin. No, I don't have to accept those things. Do I have to love you? Yes. But do I have to accept your behavior? Do I have to accept your choices? No. And that's what Paul's going to talk about and how to go about dealing with this in chapter 6, verse 1. Now I want you to notice what Paul does here. First thing you want to notice in chapter 6, verse 1, it's vital to notice that Paul is not preaching toleration, but rather restoration. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, and this is an extremely important point, "My brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual," what? Doesn't say tolerate such a one. Doesn't even say love such a one. It says restore such a one. Should we love them? Yes. But that's not what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, again, it's preaching restoration, not toleration. He's speaking of those, or he's speaking to those in chapter 6, verse 1, who are spiritual. Those who understand the law. Those who understand what it means to be saved. Those who understand what it is to walk with God and are trying to live the resulting life. He's talking to those people. He says, those of you who are spiritual, he says, restore such a one. Now I want you to notice, he did not say this. Are you listening? He did not say this. If you are spiritual, that you should love the sinner, tolerate his sin, and hope that your love for him and your acceptance of him will draw him back. That's not what he says. Not what he says at all. Christ did not chastise the father of the prodigal because he didn't pursue the son. Paul didn't say this. Now you see this father who has the prodigal son? He was wrong. Because what he should have done was pursued his son and let his son know that he loves him, and he just accepts him no matter what kind of life he decides to lead. That's not what Christ said to do. Matter of fact, we know the prodigal didn't pursue the son at all. And the reason why is because Christ seeks restoration, amen, not toleration. Amen. There's a huge difference between the two, as we're going to see in a moment. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever told that spiritual people accept people's sinful life choices and accept their sin regardless of their actions. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever told. You cannot show me anywhere in the Scriptures where it says that spiritual people just accept the sinner as they are. We love them as they are, but never says that we're to accept them as they are, regardless of their life choices and decisions. Listen to this, and we'll move on. I would submit to you this morning that no person truly loves a sinner if he accepts and tolerates the sin in his life. No one truly loves a prodigal if he just accepts his life choices and decisions and does not require restoration in his life. Toleration is not a sign of love. It's a sign of cowardice. Restoration requires great love. Restoration requires a person to say, I love you so much that I'm willing to do the work that it's going to take to restore this relationship and restore you. Come on, does this sound right to us? Restore you to a place of fellowship with me and with God. Instead of toleration, the spiritual man seeks the restoration of the believer. Now listen to this. We'll get to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 in just a moment. What we sometimes fail to understand is that when there's sin involved, unrepentant, unconfessed sin, there's always separation. You see, we make the mistake or sometimes forget that when man sees sin as a mistake, as a mess up, as a foul up, as a bad choice or a bad decision. It is all of those things. But sin, listen, unconfessed, unrepentant sin always separates us from fellowship with God. It always separates us, sometimes, depending on what it is, open, serious, unrepentant sin can separate us from our church fellowship. It can separate us from family members who are serious about serving God. It was separating those in the church in Galatia. Sin always separates us by its very nature. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, God told the nation of Israel this. He said, God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God. Sin always involves separation. Always, if it's serious, unrepentant sin. The word restoration, in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, to restore such one, we're to seek restoration. You with me? Sin always separates. Paul says, don't seek toleration, seek restoration. The word restore in our text comes from a Greek word, which is actually a medical term. And that medical term had to do with the setting of a broken bone, to mend a broken bone. Let's say for a minute that you run into me. We're up and we're down in the thriving downtown area of Knobnoster. And so we're down there and you come along and it's obvious that I am in pain, terrible pain, from a severely broken arm. And it's obvious I'm in pain. And so you come up and say, "Preacher, man, what are you going to do? You need to do something about that." And I say this to you. "You know, I've just come to the point. I've just decided I'm just going to accept it. I'm just going to accept that it's broken." "Well, why aren't you going to do something about it?" "Well, you know, it dawns on me that it's severely broken and it's causing a lot of pain. But if I go to set this thing and have it fixed, they're going to have to pull on it and twist on it. It's going to be very uncomfortable. And it's going to create a great deal of pain in order to fix it. So I've decided that rather than fixing it, I'm just going to accept that it's broken." Wouldn't that be wise? Now, you might have enough respect you wouldn't say it, but you think, "You're a nut. You need to get your arm fixed. It's not going to get any better." Listen, what you're saying is this: you've got to deal with it. It's not going to get better until it's fixed, until it's dealt with, until it's addressed. Do you understand this morning that the same is true of a family or of a church? A church is a body. And since a church is a body, when one of its members is broken, it can't simply ignore it because we don't want to deal with the uncomfortable pain of dressing it. If that something in the church is broken, it's not going to get better till it's dealt with. It's only going to get worse. And the same thing is true as a family. A church cannot ignore a broken member any more than you or I could ignore a broken arm. It's just as ridiculous for a church to say, "One of our members is in open, unconfessed, unrepentant sin. He is broken spiritually. But since we don't want to have to address it, we'll just accept it." It's not going to make anything better. All it's going to do is show our teenagers there's no consequences for sin. You can't do it with a family member. "Our son is in sin." "Well, we don't want to have to go through all the pain of dealing with that, so we're just not going to address it and hope it gets better." My friend is not serving God and they're in open. Now, we all sin. Say amen. But we're talking about serious, open, unrepentant sin. "My friend is in sin and they're not serving God anymore, but I'm just going to love them back." Love them. But we can't just love them back. I love my arm. I've had it all my life. But if it was broken, I just can't say, "I love my arm. I hope it gets better." Come on, it doesn't work that way, does it? It's got to be dealt with. This making sense to us? If fellowship with God or man is broken, it's got to be addressed to be made whole again. It can't be ignored any more than a broken arm can or. Not every restoration involves a church business meeting, but every serious sin involves separation, and so every serious sin involves restoration in some form, whether it's restoration between me and God. Come on, every sin involves restoration between me and God. If I haven't read my Bible for a couple weeks, I need to get some restoration going between me and my God. If I've lied, if I've done whatever, there needs to be restoration between me and God. Sometimes it will involve that plus restoration to the church or to a friend or to a family member. But it always involves restoration. There's nothing more awkward than a situation where restoration has never been made. Amen? Now let's notice what's going on here in chapter 6, verse 1. I haven't forgot. Paul in chapter 6, verse 1 lays out, for the lack of a better term, he lays out the process, if you will, of restoration. How this is supposed to work or how it works. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul gives us four or five things here about restoration. First thing I want you to notice is this, and it's encouraging. In chapter 6, verse 1, the very first thing that Paul tells us in verse 1 is this. Please listen. Restoration is possible in the life of a saved person regardless of the fault. Amen. Restoration is always possible regardless of the sin, regardless of the fault, regardless of the error, regardless of the poor judgment. Restoration is always possible. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says this, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault." The word fault simply means deviation, transgression. Several times the Greek word's actually translated sin. If a man be overtaken in a sin, what sin? Paul doesn't name a specific sin. Instead, he uses a generic term, fault. What fault? Doesn't matter. Any fault. Any sin. And the point that Paul's trying to make by using the generic word is that a saved person can be restored from any fault or any sin or any error. The idea is it doesn't matter what sin we're talking about. It's possible to experience restoration from any sin, regardless of how bad man may think it is or how insignificant man may think it is. It's always possible to experience restoration. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, if a man... We're all human. How many times we hear that? We're all human. We need to remember that when we're evaluating our decisions. We're all human. If a man, what man? Any man. Any human being. Because we're all capable of the worst decisions and the worst choices and the worst behavior. You put any of us, how many times have you heard me say this in this pulpit? You put any of us in the right circumstance, at the right time in our life, in the right environment, we are capable of the worst behavior. Have you not ever surprised yourself at how terrible you can behave? Because we're all capable of that. So we're all capable of any sin. That's good news. Not that part. But that we can be restored no matter the sin. No matter what fault it is, no matter what sin it is, there's restoration available for everyone. The devil would convince us, that sometimes that what we've done, we've gone too far. The gap has gotten too big. I've gotten so distant from the church, or so distant from my family, or so distant from my friend. I've gone so far now that it's going to be impossible to ever fix it. I might as well just give up and just keep living in sin. Oh no, restoration is possible for any fault or for any sin if we're willing and desirous of seeking it. Doesn't matter what the fault is, we're able to seek restoration for any of those. Don't listen to the devil. Restoration is always available. There's always forgiveness with God. And if a church is spiritual, if a fellow believer is spiritual, if our friend is spiritual, if our family is spiritual, then there's always hope of restoration regardless of the sin. Now, obviously, the kind of sin, the damage it's done, the consequences of it are going to dictate what's involved in restoration. But restoration is available if we're willing to say, it's broken. And it's going to be a little painful to seek forgiveness and get this thing right, but it's not going to be better until I do. It's available to all those. This is how God dealt with us. If you're saved this morning, if you're saved, say amen. Amen. If you're saved this morning, this is how God dealt with you. He made restoration to Him possible and available regardless of your sin. Aren't you glad that when you came to get saved, God didn't say, oh no, that one's too bad right there. I cannot forgive you of that one. I can forgive you of this one and of this one and of this one, but we got a problem right here. Aren't you glad that God says He can forgive us of all sin? Amen. And God says, I'm willing to restore anyone who will come to me regardless of your past, regardless of how bad it was, or regardless of how good it looked in comparison to the world. It doesn't matter what the sin is. God says, I am open to restore anyone who will receive it. And we're to offer to people the same restoration God offered to us. Amen. Come on, amen. It's good news. If you're in sin, certainly is good news. Restoration is available to everybody. Secondly, notice this. Not only is restoration available to everybody, let me add this. If you're here this morning and you're saved, you know Christ is your Savior, you know when you got saved and who was there and what you did, and you could stand up today and explain how you get saved, but you're not living like you ought to be and you know it, restoration is available. You ought to come here in a little bit and kneel on this old-fashioned altar and say, God, I want to come home. I know exactly how I ought to be living. I don't need anybody to explain it to me. I know what I need to be doing. And I want to get right with you. Maybe here this morning there's some era in your life in which you're in a rebellion and you've got your heels dug in and it's causing a division between you and your church or you and your family or you and your service with God. Why don't you just come this morning to the old-fashioned altar and say, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm ruining my fellowship. And I just need to submit myself and get right in this area. Amen? Restoration is available to everybody. Secondly, not only is the restoration available to everybody, but notice this. He says in verse 1, while restoration is possible for every sin, restoration is not possible for every sinner. You say, well, that sounds a little strange. Well, bear with me for a minute. Chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual restore such a one. The words overtaken... He was overtaken by it. The words overtaken and restoration of themselves, I would think, imply the idea of a repentant sinner. The prodigal could not be restored to his family until he came to the end of himself. says in the text, he came to himself. You know what he did? He finally made a correct evaluation of his life and his decision. He said, this is not good, what I have become. I want to go home. And he turned from the faraway country in its sin, and he turned unto his Father. If you're saved today, that's exactly how you got saved. You finally came to the point where you were tired of your life and tired of your sin, and you made the decision that I want to turn from my sin, and I'm going to turn from myself, and I want to turn unto God and surrender all unto Him. If you're saved, that's how you got saved, because there is no other way to get saved. We have to repent, turn unto Him. There can be no restoration until sin that's causing the division is turned from. Does that make sense? That's why restoration's possible for every sin, but it's not possible for every sinner, because restoration's not possible until the sinner becomes tired of his sin. Until we're willing to turn from it and turn unto Him. Restoration, come on, listen to this morning. Restoration in itself implies a return to the place the offender once was, to the life they once lived. Here a little while back, I had one of those Apple devices. You know the Apple devices that are so amazing because nothing ever goes wrong with them and they never get infected and they never break down? If you've ever drank the Kool-Aid. Well, my unbreakable, can't be penetrated, Apple device messed up. So I had to restore it. If you're familiar with this terminology, if you're not, take a break. I had to restore it. And so I hit the restore button, and when I hit the restore button, a whole list of dates popped up. And it said, which date do you want to restore it to? And what it was going to do, it was going to take my device back to this previous date. That's restoration. That's what it means. I didn't hit the restore button, and the screen popped up and says, do you want us to just leave it just like it is? No, it's broke. I'm going to go back there where it used to work. That's the idea of restoration. Restoration doesn't mean toleration. Restoration by itself implies a person comes to the point where they say, where I am is not good. I want to go back to where I was. I want to hit the restore button. I want to go back to that day over there where I walked with God and served Him. And I had joy in fellowship with God's people and fellowship with my church. Amen? There can be no restoration, nor should it be expected from a person who continues to live in their sin and is unwilling to turn from it. If you love me, you must accept my choice. You must accept me the way I'm living are not the words of a person seeking restoration. It's the words of someone who wants acceptance and tolerance without repentance and restoration. God outlines the plan for dealing with unrepentant sinners in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, the answer for the unrepentant sinner is physical separation. They're to be removed from the church. They're to be removed from our fellowship. The reason why is because we don't want their sinful, rebellious spirit infecting their siblings or our teenagers or our church. And so God says they're to be put out until such time as they decide, I'd rather have fellowship with these people in fellowship with the world. Come on, is that not true? The reality is, though, that there's already separation. Spiritually, there's already separation. They're not being cut off because of their sin, because restoration is always possible. People are cut off, the unrepentant sinners cut off because they're unwilling to seek restoration. Because they love their sin more than they love God, their church, you, or their walk with Him. So God says that the person is unrepentant, they're to be put out. So repentance, restoration is possible for every sin, just not for every sinner. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says the word overtaken literally means to be surprised or caught off guard or caught unawares. You ever heard someone say, I was winning the race, I thought I had it won, and he came out of nowhere. You ever heard this? The car. I just said this just this week. Car came out of nowhere. I'm backing up, and he has the audacity to be driving in the road behind me. He just came out of nowhere. He's flying. That was the problem. It means to be surprised, caught unaware. Overtake taken by a fault means that here's a person who's living in sin. They didn't necessarily set out to do it, but they forgot how their sinful nature corrupts their self-evaluation, and they made some bad choices in their life. And now they wake up one day and go, how on earth did I get here? I want to go home. Restoration is possible always for that person. But not for the one who says, you got to accept me. I want restoration, but on my terms. I want restoration, but I want to keep my sin. It's never available to that person. Thirdly, this one more quickly. Thirdly, the responsibility for the process of restoration rests with those who are genuinely spiritual. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, ye which are what? Spiritual. Restore such a one. The sinner doesn't determine the path of restoration. The spiritual within the church, within the family, within the friendship do. In other words, the church is always quick to forgive. Friends are always quick to forgive. Family, we should always be quick to forgive. Always. But recognizing that restoration sometimes requires more than forgiveness. And so sometimes there's a path to restoration. Restoration is possible for every sin, but sins have varying consequences, varying impacts. They impact people differently, various scenarios. I'm sorry is always, listen, a sincere I'm sorry is always enough for forgiveness. But sometimes it's not enough for restoration. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, obviously the process for restoring a person who steals is going to be different than restoring someone who is a child molester. You say, is restoration possible for a child molester? Restoration is possible for any sin. But obviously the process of restoration is going to be different. But if there's repentance and a seeking of a walk with God, it's possible. In these cases, the church outlines the process of restoration. It's what Christ meant in Matthew 18 when he said that if you won't hear the church, let me be to you a heathen, a publican. And he says where two or three are gathered together. Well, it's talking about some mysterious meeting. It's talking about a business meeting there. He talks about the fact that the church was to decide what to do with this person. And whatever the church decided, God ratifies in heaven. The church or the friend or the spiritual one decides, you know, if you want to be restored, here's what we need to do. And it always involves you've got to stop. Amen. You've got to come home. You've got to get right. You can't keep sinning and us have a relationship. You can't keep living this way and us be in fellowship. Restoration requires forgiveness from the church, but it also at times requires more than I'm sorry from the sinner. Sometimes the sinner's got to be willing to say, you know what, please listen, and I'll do the last one. I don't care what I got to do. I just want to get right. That's how I got saved.
That's right. Amen.
God convicted me in my heart, and I thought to myself, I don't care what I got to do. You know, for a long time, I thought to myself, I'm going to get saved because I'm not going to walk down that aisle in front of all these people. But it finally came a point where I said, you know what? I want to be restored to the relationship God intended me to have. And I wanted it bad enough, I said, I don't care if I have to crawl down the aisle. I'm going to go because I want to get right with Him. There has to come a point where the repentant sinner says, not only am I sorry, but I want to have a relationship with you, with my church, with my God again. And if I have to make some things right, if I have to go do some apologizing, if I have to make if I have to restore some things, whatever I got to do, I want to be right with God. Restoration is always possible for that person. Amen?
Amen.
Lastly, we're done. Lastly. At the end of verse 1. Fourthly, since the process of restoration rests with the spiritual or with the church, it is vital. It is absolutely vital. It's absolutely vital that they approach the sinner in a right spirit. What's that right spirit? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. See, what we read today is this. Well, I don't know what you're talking about. You've done stuff just as bad as I am, so therefore I don't have to get right. No, it's not what it's saying. I needed to be restored if that's the case. If we want restoration, the church and the friendship of the one offended is the one who is to do that. And he says that it should be done in a spirit of meekness. Look how he says it. Considering yourself. Remember what we said at the beginning of the verse? If a man, we're all capable of the worst behavior. And so if we have someone in our church or someone in my family or someone who you're friends with or someone you know, and they've gone off into sin, and it needs to be addressed because it can't be ignored any more than a broken arm can be ignored. It is a broken relationship, and it's got to be dealt with, primarily the relationship between them and God. It's got to be addressed, but I'm never to go to them and say, listen, you wicked thing, you ought to get right with God. That's true, but that's not the spirit with which we're to approach it. Considering thyself. I don't do any hunting anymore because it's too much work. To be honest with you, you got to get up too early, go out and sit in the cold woods. My kids were small, that appealed to me. Now they're grown, they can go sit in the cold woods. But I do like to shoot stuff because all you got to do is pick up your brass and go home. If you do any kind of defensive shooting, then you know that one of the most dangerous things about defensive shooting, especially if you're shooting for your life, is target fixation. Whatever's shooting at you tends to draw your attention. And you get so focused on the threat that you don't see the 5-year-old kid standing 15 feet behind him, which you're going to hit with a stray round. And so you have to stay focused on the target, but always mindful to look beyond it to see what's in the background. That's exactly what Paul's saying. Focus on the one who's in sin, who needs restoration, but never take your eyes off what you are. Because chances are, maybe not the same sin, maybe not to the same degree, but chances are you've been where they now are. Never forget that. Paul says it's always to be done in spirit of meekness and humility. We're to love them. This illustration fits because the word consider literally means to take aim at. Don't forget to take aim at yourself while you're taking aim at them. Now here, please listen. Today the sinner thinks because I've sinned at some point in my life that that gives them a clear check or a blank check to do whatever they want. And I have no right to ask anything in the area of restoration because I've done stuff too. Yeah, and I took my beating and had to get restored. And you do need to as well. Paul says, just remember who we are. You know, while we're to focus on sinner, seeking recognition, never forget to take a look at what you are and are capable of, lest you forget and kill all hope of restoration by way of pride and harshness. You know, Paul said a right spirit's always one of humility because we each know what we're capable of. And it might just be you 36 months from now who needs restored. Amen? You know, I'm glad today that God's interested in restoration. Amen. Oh, come on, you can say amen to that. I'm glad today that God's interested in restoration. I'm glad above all things that God was interested in me when I was yet a sinner. And he loved me when I was yet a sinner. And for some strange reason, beyond my wildest imagination, he had an interest in restoring me to the relationship that he originally intended us all to have with him. And he sent his son to die on the cross so that if I were to receive what he's done, he would take his blood, apply it to my account, forgive me my sin, and make restoration possible. It's mind-boggling that God would be interested in doing that for us. But I'm glad he did it. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not sure you have a relationship with God, the good news is he wants restoration. He wants a relationship with you. Don't you find that amazing? But you're going to have to turn from yourself and turn unto him. You're going to have to stop looking at what everybody else is doing, how everybody else is living, and comparing yourselves among yourselves and say, before God, I'm a sinner. Amen. There are people out there worse than I am, but it doesn't change what I am. Right. And what I need to be is right with him. Right. Think God would save me? Absolutely. Amen. But you don't understand what I've done. Doesn't matter. If God expects this of us in chapter 6, verse 1, he's certainly willing to do it himself. If any man taken in any fault seeks restoration, God forgives us and saves us, brings us into relationship with him. Secondly, maybe here today you say, preacher, I'm saved. I have no doubt about it. But I am not what I ought to be. And I know that we're all that to some degree, but God's spoken especially to me. There's this area in my life. There's this thing in my life that is not right, and I know it, and I've made excuses for it, and I've put off dealing with it. It's broken, and I need to address it. You ought to hit this altar this morning and say, God, this area of my life right here is broken, and I need to address it. I'm sorry. God, would you please restore me? I want to turn from that and get this thing right. I want the relationship you saved me to have with you. If God expects us to do it for each other, he certainly will do it for you. Amen? Maybe here this morning, lastly, and you say, preacher, I've got someone just like that in my life. They're in sin. It's broken my heart. It's made me angry. It's hurt me. Amen? And sometimes they make me so mad just thinking about it. Maybe you need to come this morning and say, God, please help me to apply this. Help me to remember what I am and who I am and pray for their restoration. Amen? You can't just be angry at something that's broken.
That's right.
It's got to be fixed. I can't make them seek restoration, but I can pray for them in a spirit of humility, realizing that it's by the grace of God, it's not me that's broken. Amen? You can come to the old-fashioned altar. Maybe it's a son or friend or someone you've known in your past or a parent or a spouse. God, please, I need some grace to deal with this morning. Aren't you glad restoration is possible for everybody? Why don't you stand with me if you would this morning?